It is a Christmas carol because the first verse is all about the birth of Christ, and then it takes you through the whole reality of the gospel. That is one good gospel song. Acts chapter 7 this morning, we come to the second verse through verse 53. You can thank the Lord now. We're not going to take the 22 hours to finish the text today. We're going to read a little bit this morning, beginning at verse 2 through verse 19. We are beginning our consideration of Stephen's sermon preached before the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. He had been called before the council with the charge of blasphemy. And he is asked in verse 1 by the high priest, are the charges true? Are these things so? Verse 2, and he, Stephen, said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein he now dwell. He gave him none inheritance. That's God. He, God, gave him, Abraham, none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet, he, God, promised that he would give it to him, Abraham, for a possession. And to a seed, his seed, after him. When as yet, he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him, he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And delivered him out of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Cana, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn or grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 80 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought of the sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which time Moses. We'll stop right there. Father, this morning we thank you for this unique presentation of thy word in thy word. Usually we study the Bible and preach a sermon. Today we're studying a sermon to preach a sermon. It's a little bit unique. But we pray that in regard to that uniqueness this morning and this Sunday after Christmas and before the new year, that the Spirit of God would uniquely work as we begin to think upon the awesome presentation of Christ made by that faithful and godly deacon named Stephen, as recorded here in our text. We rejoice in the opportunity at hand, and we ask your blessing upon our study of the Scripture today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Paul never forgot this sermon. This is the first sermon Paul ever heard. Now, I'm not saying it's the first sermon Paul ever heard. I'm saying it's the first sermon Paul ever heard. You know what I mean? You see, you hear a lot of presentations of the truth of God. Doesn't mean you're hearing. A lot of people hear with the ear over many, many years, but that doesn't mean they're actually hearing. We're learning about that in Shema class right now. Nonetheless, this is the first sermon that the man that we call the Apostle Paul ever heard. I'm sure he heard a lot of sermons before this one, but this was a sermon that the Apostle Paul heard in his soul. He heard it, and it forever made a difference in his life. Do you remember the first time you heard a gospel sermon? Was it as a child or a teenager? Was it as a young adult? Maybe the better question is, what was the first sermon that ever impacted your life in regards to relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, if you could ask the Apostle Paul, this would be it. This was one great sermon, and it brought ultimately the conversion of probably the single greatest Christian man that we can name that ever walked the planet, the Apostle Paul. Many scholars point to the fact that Paul's first sermon, as recorded in Acts 13, after Paul gets saved on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, and begins to exercise himself according to calling to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations, the Apostle Paul preaches his first sermon. And it's recorded, too, in Acts chapter 13. And interestingly, Paul's first sermon is an awful lot like Stephen's sermon. So much did Stephen's sermon impact the Apostle Paul that indeed, when Paul preached his first sermon, it becomes phenomenally similar. Now, chapter 8 and verse 1, if you jump ahead just a little bit, chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul, that is, of course, the guy that we call Paul, and Saul was consenting unto his, that Stephen's, death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. 8:1 tells us that Saul, called Paul, was not the only, was not only in attendance to hear Stephen's sermon, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, 2-53. But that Paul was also indeed consenting or approving, or if you will, signing the paperwork for Stephen's death sentence by stoning. But apparently the spirit-driven words of Stephen lived on in the heart of the Apostle Paul long after the dynamic deacon was dead. Talk about words still alive when somebody indeed has passed on. That was true in regards to the sermon of Stephen. And that's just one of the reasons. The influence of this sermon upon the Apostle Paul. That's just one of the reasons why this sermonic defense is important to us. Let me quickly give you a few other reasons why this sermonic defense is so important to us. First, it is the longest recorded sermon in the history book of Acts. In fact, you take three of Paul's recorded sermons in the history book of Acts, and they equal about the one sermon that Stephen preached on this occasion. This is the longest recorded sermon in the New Testament other than the Sermon on the Mount preached by the Lord Jesus as found in Matthew chapter 5-7. This is the second longest recorded sermon in the entire New Testament scripture. I tell you, it's pretty important. Secondly, the sermon is a defense or apologetic addressing the three charges that have been made against Stephen concerning the fact that he blasphemed the law, that he blasphemed the temple, and that he blasphemed God himself, chapter 6, verse 11 and 13. But more than that, the sermon is not so much just a defense of Stephen's charge against blasphemy, but that it is indeed a defense from the lips of Stephen concerning the gospel or the message and the truth of Jesus as the Christ. I remind you that Jesus Christ is not a person who has a first and a last name. But Jesus Christ is the name of a person, Jesus, and his official title, Christ, Jesus the Christ. And this is a sermon in which Stephen speaks to people who did not believe at all that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And the point of this sermon ends with this glorious thought that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ or the Messiah. Therefore, the sermon is more than a defense against the charge of blasphemy. It is indeed a presentation of the defense of the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, the ministry, arrest, and trial of Stephen, as we have it here in Acts 7, plays out in a way that is very similar to the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous words of Stephen spoken at trial before death only added fuel to the fire of rejection and ends indeed with death, not by crucifixion, as was the case of the Lord Jesus, but by stoning, as Acts 7 ends with the record of Stephen being stoned. Number four, this sermonic defense reveals some details about the Old Testament storyline previously unstated. This is important. Acts 7 says things about Abraham, says things about Moses, says some things about David that you just don't find any place else in the Bible. And Stephen, who formerly in our study we have known to be a man who was uniquely spirit-filled and a man filled with faith in the Lord, spoke words that brought both new information and some real sense of perspective to us as we study his words to them that heard his words. Now, critical scholars charge that Stephen's sermon here is full, they say, full, they say in kind of a smug academic way, full of discrepancies, when in fact Stephen's speech is driven by the Holy Spirit and bears evidence of new information and perspective. Let me just give you one quick example of the kind of things we are talking about in the flow of our passage. In the scriptures that we read today, it says in verse 14 that at the period of time in Israel's history when they sent Joseph and called his father to him, that all of Joseph's kindred, 75 souls. How many people is it? That's 75. Well, if you read in the Old Testament text and you start adding up the names of the people, you end up adding them up and you come up with 70. So when you read the Old Testament, you come up with 70. And when Stephen preached, he said 75. And the scholars say, see, you see, the Bible isn't true. It's unreliable. It doesn't tell the truth. Well, let me just tell you how hard it is to get from 70 to 75. Have you ever heard of grandchildren? Mine are here today. Ever heard of grandkids? Does it make a difference if you count the grandkids in the family or don't count the grandkids in the family? Yeah. Boy, that's a real dilemma, isn't it? That's really something to stumble over and charge God's holy word with discrepancy because you think you're not counting right? When the solution is grandchildren? That when Stephen preached and talked about 75 souls of Jacob associated in the land of Egypt, he included Joseph's children. He included grandchildren in the number. Why, you wouldn't think that academics would be able to strive over something like that for so long, but they do. I'm telling you, there's whole papers written on that subject. Like, it's really a big deal. Oh, God, give me a truck driver. Like Ron. We can just say, Ron, simple. They just added the grandkids. Ron will say, okay, where's the truck? You don't have to hang up your whole soul over the difference between 70 and 75. All you got to do is, I love God, know the truth of God, get back in the truck and jam gears. Right, Ron? There you go. Man complex brings complexity to the understanding of the Word of God because man hates God, hates the Word of God, doesn't want the truth of God. We need to be ready to call it what it is. But it's just one of the reasons why it's important, because the text reveals to us some interesting insight to those Old Testament storylines. And then finally this morning, this is an introduction. I hope you brought your lunch. Did you bring your lunch? No, you didn't. This is an event that catapults the attention of the Jerusalem church towards Judea. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal about it this morning, but it's interesting because we're in chapter 7 of Acts. And the point is, how long a time has passed from Acts 2 in the day of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter, thousands of people being saved, Peter and John in the temple and arrested, and then the aftermath of a back and forth between the apostles and the Sanhedrin, and then the story of Ananias and Sapphira and the disappointment of their lie to the church and the judgment of God and the restoration of Homothumadon, the restoration of one accord, and now the deacons are selected because of a problem in the church concerning the care of widows, and Stephen is one of the named deacons, and now the shift goes to Stephen and his tremendous service to the Lord, and today we're studying his sermon. That's where we've been. How long a time? 5 years? You see, when we read that, we study that over a few weeks. We have the idea that we're reading something that happened in a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but actually, Acts 1 to 8 is generally considered to be a six-year period of time. And so we're reading about things that happened in the early church, the Jerusalem church, over a period of 5 years. Do you remember what the Lord said to the apostles? And ye shall be witnesses unto me first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the world. 5 years! They've been cooking the books in Jerusalem. What about Judea? What about Samaria? What about the other post here? Can you believe that God's people were kind of slow to get it going? Guess what it took to get the people of God going to the next thing in the will of God? It took this sermon and the preacher's death to open the door of advance of the church beyond the Jerusalem scene to Judea, Samaria, ultimately the uttermost parts of the earth. So the sermon is important because it literally is the end of a stage or the end of an age in the early church and the opening of the door of a new age or stage. Now, though we've only read just a few verses of the first section of the sermon this morning, it should be immediately clear to us that Stephen's approach is historical and chronological. It's a historical and chronological a review of God's faithful dealings with the Jewish people over the Old Testament era. We can already sense in just a little section we've read Stephen's point as being twofold. First point, God is faithful. Second point, man is sinful. Stephen has a point to his sermon, and the sermon point is God is faithful and man is sinful. This chronological approach in presenting the scripture is one of the three ways that you and I study the Word of God together. We study the Word of God exegetically, meaning we go verse by verse by verse. We study the Word of God, secondly, doctrinally, or topically, if you will. We study what the Bible has to say about God, what it has to say about Jesus Christ, what it has to say about the Holy Spirit, what it has to say about the church, what it has to say about last things. Doctrinal studies, the 10 topics of doctrinal study. We study the Bible that way. And then thirdly, we study the Bible chronologically or historically, noting, as it were, the actual progression of revelation in relationship to time. As the scripture unfolds, over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. We have indeed the opportunity to look at the historical or the chronological presentation of the things of God. And that's exactly how Stephen preached on this occasion. He preached a historical and a chronological sermon of revelatory progression. One more thought by means of introduction, and we'll get after it this morning quick. Homiletics is the name. Homiletics is the study of preaching. And all across this country, in Bible colleges and seminaries, they have homiletic labs, laboratories, homiletic laboratories. And in those homiletic labs, men are taught to preach. They have an opportunity to analyze their preaching in the context of a student setting and scene. And they get to evaluate the aspect of their preaching opportunity before God's flock by a professor and by their other students. Today we're going to take kind of a homiletics lab approach to Stephen's sermon this week, next week, and the week following as we look at what Stephen had to say. And we're going to especially try to pay attention to the analysis of Stephen's sermon for the benefit of our own souls today. We begin this morning with the layout of the sermon, or the structure of the sermon, as we find it here in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 2 and running through verse 53. Stephen's sermon references three unique stages of God's faithful activity according to promise. We just read the first one. It involves Abraham and the patriarchs. The second one will involve Moses. The third one will involve David. Three stages: Abraham, Moses, and David. Stephen preaches his sermon along those three stages, or those three ages of God's faithfulness. What are the three stages? The three stages are Abraham, Moses, and David. What are the three stages? Abraham and David. Okay, you got it. Now, that kind of preaching is very common to the Jewish people. In fact, in your Bible, you'll find that Psalm 78 and Psalm 107 are Psalms that are presented with three stages: God's faithful dealing with Abraham, God's faithful dealing with Moses, God's faithful dealing with David. We read this morning all the way up to verse 20 with the words, "in which time Moses." Then I stop right there, because we're only reading and considering today a little bit of what Stephen has to say about God's activity in the days of Abraham. Next week, Moses. The next week, David. And then we'll move on to the record of Stephen's stoning. He preached so well, they killed him. They didn't throw tomatoes at him, they threw rocks at him. But nonetheless, that's the truth of the Bible here. But this pattern of presenting the history of Israel in three major stages, Abraham, Moses, and David, that pattern is common in the Old Testament scriptures itself, Psalm 78 and Psalm 107. Stephen's lengthy sermon is very much the same as that which was preached by the apostles in the Jerusalem church. We've had an illustration of apostolic preaching on three occasions so far in our study. We had an illustration of apostolic preaching in Acts 2, the sermon of Peter, Acts 4, and Acts 5. And we will be having additional apostolic examples of preaching from the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, beginning in Acts 13. Both the preaching emphasis of the apostles before Stephen and the preaching of the apostle after Stephen, interestingly, follow this same pattern. Therefore, the pattern of preaching historically, the pattern of preaching chronologically, the pattern of preaching about Abraham, and then about Moses, and then about David. That pattern has a name. And the name is Clergyma. Say it. Clergyma. One more time. Clergyma. Clergyma is the Greek word for gospel proclamation or preaching. Outside the New Testament, it speaks of public notice made by an official herald or ruler or king. You ever seen that little dude when the president is about to speak and he's walking before the combined members of the Congress, and that little dude comes out the door and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States!" everybody stands and claps. That guy would be the clergyma in the Greek language. The clergyma is an official herald, is an official proclamation made by a ruler or a king. The word today is quite muddled up because of theologians with personal agendas. But the Bible word, clergyma, is one of the words translated in your Bible, preach. When you find the word preach in your Bible, it's one of two Greek words. One of those Greek words is clergyma. The Bible word simply means the proclamation of God's truth along the messianic line of promise. This is the particular fault of churches in our stripe over the last few decades until recent days. A revival of clergyma in emphasis is resurging in churches like ours as it ought. What is that emphasis, clergyma emphasis? It's the emphasis of the messianic line of the promise, the prote evangelism that God gave to Adam in Genesis 3:15, and then the refinement of that promise in Abraham, the refinement of that promise in the tribe of Judah, that refinement of promise to the family of David, and the royal family of David, and then it brings us all the way down to the presentation, the New Testament presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That line, that thread line of Jesus Christ running from Genesis to the Revelation could be honestly called clergyma. And the kind of preaching that Peter did, and the kind of preaching that Paul did, and the kind of preaching that Stephen did, as recorded, is clergyma. They preached that messianic line so that people could understand the basic truth that Jesus, the Christ, is the fulfillment of all God's promises and prophecies. That's what they wanted people to grasp. That's what they wanted to say before people that would listen to the truth or the good news of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, the sermon had listeners, and let me just again speak about them. We've identified them previously as we come to the second chapter, but Stephen is called before the council. If you back up to chapter 6 in verse 13, just a little taste of what has happened most recently. Jewish individuals of the synagogue stirred up false witnesses, verse 13, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all that sat on the council, all that sat on the Sanhedrin, those 71 members of Israel's Supreme Court, made up of priests and elders of Israel, 71 members of their Supreme Court in council, are looking upon him. His face glowed like the face of an angel. A high priest then says to him, "Are these charges of blasphemy so?" And Stephen says, "Men," because they were all men in the crowd that day, "brethren," because they, like Stephen, were Jewish, "and fathers," because Stephen recognized that they were men of authority, men of position to be listened to and reckoned with. And he says to the men, he says to the brethren, he says to those Jewish fathers, "Listen, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." And so then he introduces this storyline of Abraham, as he addresses the Sanhedrin. He rehearses the remarkable dealings of God with the Jewish people, as Stephen had often reviewed those remarkable dealings of God with Jewish people in private conversation in the synagogues. One of the things that's hard to think upon is the fact is, how often did Stephen preach? And the answer is probably not often. This may be the only time. Did he preach at synagogue? It's unlikely that anybody would stay that long to listen to him. At synagogue that he went to, chapter 6, verse 11, when he went to synagogue and ministered among the libertines, the synagogues of the libertines, he had a series of private conversations with people after worshiping God in synagogue about Jesus the Christ. And so it's the same content of information, but it wasn't some kind of a public declaration. And you can hardly say that this particular sermon was preached as Peter went out into the outside into the process of an open field or into some place and began to preach of Christ. He's at trial when he preaches this defensive sermon for the honor and the glory of Christ. But nonetheless, he stresses the unrelenting faithfulness of God and the unrelenting rejection or sinfulness of the people. Let me just show that to you in this first section, since time is getting away this morning. Look at verse 8. And he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So verse 8 is a simple reminder that God gave to Abraham promise and process by which God's promises to the man would be realized. And so verse 8 underscores the truth that God, for his part, is faithful. But then you have in verse 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But of course, God was with him. So in verse 9, you have the first episode of what's going to become episode after episode after episode after episode in this historical review, in the totality of the sermon, which is another illustration of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. God is faithful. And in contrast to that, man, even those particular men to whom God made promise, man is sinful. And so the writing points, the driving points of preaching in this emphasis fall along these lines of the faithfulness of God and the sinfulness of the people. The faithfulness of God and the sinfulness of the people. And by the way, that is indeed the first truth of the gospel. If you're interested in anybody understanding and grasping for the benefit of their own soul the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the place to start. God is faithful, and people are sinful. And I'm talking about me as well as talking about you. Amen? There's no better place to start out talking to people about the gospel than with the truth that God is faithful and people are sinful. More people today are all hung up about, they're supposed to do this first, and they're supposed to say this next, and they're supposed to say this next, and they're supposed to say this next, when they talk to people about the Lord. And just knock that off, would you? And just get down these two basic concepts. Here's how you want to start. Here's how you press the evangelistic start button. God is faithful. People are sinful. That's it. And you talk to people about God being faithful, and you talk to people about people being sinful, and then you illustrate. That's how you talk to people. That's how you gospelize. That's how you share the gospel. You talk about God being faithful. You talk about people being sinful. And there's not an old believer or a young believer or a well-taught believer or a weak believer that cannot declare with personal illustration these two great truths, which are the two great truths of Stephen's sermon. God is faithful, isn't he? Say amen. And we are sinful. Say amen to that too. Now you can talk to people about God. Because God is faithful and I'm not. Because I'm sinful. And when you begin to think upon the reality of a faithful God and a sinful people, a faithful God and a sinful people, a faithful God and a sinful people, you begin to direct people's minds along the very truth that's going to bring them to ultimately some better understanding of how wonderfully faithful God has been all the way to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Faithful. And that man has been sinful all the way to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Sinful. Why do we make such a big difference, emphasis upon the cross? Why is it always at the cross, at the cross? Why is the communion service at the cross? Simple, simple, simple. The cross is the single greatest statement of God's faithfulness. And that same cross is the single greatest statement of your sinfulness. And when you bring the sinfulness of man together with the faithfulness of God at the cross, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's evangelism. That's what Stephen is doing here. That's what Peter did before Stephen among the church people that gathered in the open portico of Solomon's porch. That's the gospel kind of preaching that Paul will do after he has done the teaching in the synagogue, like Stephen did, talking to the brethren after synagogue service and having, as it were, opportunities to teach them Old Testament scriptures. Then at some point in time, Paul would preach. He would bring the Kargama and he would demonstrate from the scriptures how that it all adds up to the person and the work of Christ. He would bring the faithfulness of God and the sinfulness of people together at the cross. And people would be saved from their sins for believing it. Just like you. Just like me. That's gospel preaching. Stephen's sermon was a gospel sermon to the Sanhedrin. They didn't like it much. After they heard him, they decided the best thing was kill the preacher. And they did. But it was indeed a gospel sermon. God's activity, third thing, the legends. The legends are those men, Abraham and Moses and David. Actually, if you look at all of the men in the sermon, the whole list of Stephen in recounting the history or the legends of ancient Israel are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon. Those are the men of this sermon that Stephen points to in chronology in order to make the point that God is faithful and man is sinful. And you and I need to understand Jesus Christ and the coming together of those two truths. The list, again, of the legends. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon illustrate for us this truth that God is faithful and man is sinful. Well, look at the end of the sermon. We all love the end of sermons, don't we? Look at verse 52. It's the end of the sermon. And Stephen says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? Stephen's sermon ultimately focuses upon an individual who is referenced in verse 52 at the end of the sermon as the just, capital J-U-S-T. It's one of the reasons why we named our second son Justin. Just, righteous, Justin. The just one is not a man born of a man, but the man born of God, the God-man, the just one. You already know Jesus Christ. Stephen's sermon brings all the truth of Israel's history, all the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. He brings all the truth of the Bible together to present one individual, and the one individual that is presented is called the just one or the righteous one. He is the righteous one of promise. He is the righteous one of prophecy. His name is Jesus Christ. And the unbelievable truth of him is this. He, the righteous one, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became sin for us, that we might be made into the righteous ones of God by faith in him. Now, Stephen charges the Jewish leaders of his day with sins that are similar to bygone generations. He charges them with rejecting God's mercy and resisting God's promise. And ultimately, he calls them betrayers like Judas and murderers like a host of men we all could name. This sermon was no great blessing to the Sanhedrin that heard it. Like the old Southern preacher says it, this great sermon, if you want it indeed to bless your gizzard, must first indeed tan your hide. And this was a hide tanning sermon. This caused great conviction and in fact did not produce any visible blessing at all in the moment of its delivery. I want my Sunday school teachers to hear this. It's important. I want anybody that is grappling with the call of God upon their life in pastoral ministry or mission field ministry to hear this. What's happened here? Stephen preached his sermon and there was no immediate tangible evidence it did any good whatsoever. In fact, they only rose up to kill him. Nobody left it that day saying, "Man, was that a great sermon. Wow, could you believe that? Really, that's great. That's a great one." Nobody left that day saying that. But somebody that was there, somebody who would sign the paperwork for his death, somebody heard what Stephen said. And that somebody is the Apostle Paul, to whom we, by the grace of God, are all indebted. If God came to me and said, "Teal, you got to preach a lifetime, but I'll give you one convert, and his name will be the Apostle Paul," I'd take that. Wouldn't you? That's why it's so foolish for you and me to judge the value of our own faithfulness before God at home or at church. Because only God himself can determine the aspect of how it's all going to come together in the end. And what's going to happen by way of faithful words represented for God along the path of life. Only God can create and control such a network of influence. But thank God he does. On this last Sunday in the year 2015, it is unlikely that you and I will ever be officially called before a council of official judicators to give a defense of our testimony in Jesus Christ. But if we do, we shall find, I promise, we shall find, so says the Word of God, we shall find, should that be a reality in 2016, the dynamic of Stephen to represent the Lord well in the hour of conflict only and if we walk with the Lord day by day. Doesn't it strike you, especially those of you that are older, how quickly this year has gone by? The Bible says it's a vapor. God help us to be responsive and understand the fact that little things matter. Little things matter because of the gospel message that God is faithful and we're not. And so we who are not look to him who is for another year. Amen. Father, this morning we thank you for the listening ear and for the opportunity to present the truth. As the truth was presented to the Sanhedrin, so we presented it today to this flock. Thanking you for the opportunity and asking that our response in heart, our response in kind, would be to love you back who loved us first and to allow truth to surge in and through us to the benefit of others. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.